Well, here at New City, we normally work our way through an entire book of the Bible, but the Council of Elders has been working on the whole subject of church membership. What does it look like? What does it mean? Why should we even bother with something like church membership? So we're in the second week of a six-week series on what is the church. We're still studying Scripture. We're seeing what God has to say about His people throughout history. And so today we're going to look at another aspect of it. Now, last week, I mentioned that the Bible is the written record of the revelation of Jesus. All that simply means is the whole Bible, from beginning to end, is about Jesus. It's history, and it's His story. So the question we want to answer is, what has Jesus been doing in His story from the beginning of the Bible to the end? Now, last week we saw that God the Son, Jesus, before He became human, is God who created Adam and Eve. He created the entire world and everything in it. He created Adam and Eve to be for Himself a people. God wanted to walk in fellowship with another being that He created, and so He created Adam and Eve to be that, so that He could walk with them and have fellowship, have a friendship with human beings. But Adam and Eve sinned. When they sinned, they ceased being God's people. They became something other than God's people. But God created them to be His people, and so God, as we saw last week, did what was necessary to make Adam and Eve His people again. In this case, He sacrificed an animal and through the animal's blood covered their sins until He Himself would come and take them away. Now, fast forward lots of years. Okay, Adam and Eve had lots of children. If the first century historian Josephus is accurate, Adam and Eve had 33 sons and 23 daughters. That's a whole lot of time being pregnant. Now, we don't know if that's true. That's what he had access to, records that we don't have today. But we do know they had lots of children, because the Bible said they had lots of other sons and daughters in addition to those that were named. Now, as commanded by God, they were responsible to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill the earth with people, and that's what they were busy doing. Their children had children who had more children, and then we move forward in time. Time came when there was so much sin and wickedness in the world that God chose to destroy it with a flood. He wiped out every single human being on earth with one flood, except for Noah and his wife, and their three sons, and their sons' wives. So eight people survived the flood, but after the flood, they began to be fruitful and multiply, and once again, fill the earth. Now, in the years, the centuries after the flood, the knowledge of the one true God began to disappear. Men and women forgot who God is, and began to worship idols. They began to worship gods that they made for themselves. Now, if you're thinking like little carved statues made out of wood or out of clay or something, that's exactly what they were worshiping. Instead of worshiping the one true God, they decided to worship a God that they had made themselves. Now, in the midst of this paganism, this idolatry that was spreading all over the earth as men and women were multiplying, there lived a man named Abram. Now, this was in the time not long after the flood, and human lifespans were decreasing. Before the flood, people lived nearly 1,000 years. After the flood, the lifespan began to shrink. For example, Adam lived to be 930 years old, but Abram's father only lived to be 205. Now, that sounds like a really long time for us, and it is, because nobody alive today or will live to see 200 years. But it's still a lot longer than we live. Now, Abram worshipped idols. He was not a particularly special person. There was nothing about him that could cause God to say, hey, there's a guy that would be pretty special if I were to use him to accomplish my purposes. But because men and women had rejected the one true God and were worshiping idols, God had to act in order to make people into His people. It was necessary for God to do something extraordinary to make Abram into His man. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. Very first book of the Bible. So Abram is living in the midst of a land that is worshiping false gods. And in the midst of that, the one true God calls out to Abram. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, Abram is living at a place called Ur. U-R, Ur. Modern-day Iraq area. His father is wealthy, which means that Abram himself will inherit a great deal of wealth. And having wealth, that means his family was probably a very prominent family in Ur. I mean, they lived in the really nice suburb, really nice part of town, right? His dad was rich, and so dad drove around a late model, you know, foreign camel. It's really nice. Being the son of a rich man, that meant he drove also a foreign camel, only it was a little smaller and very uncomfortable in the seats, but it went a lot faster, right? And it's spinners on the saddle. Hard to, well, he was a rich guy. He had whatever money could buy you 4,000 years ago. Abram was living what appeared to be a good life. And suddenly, he hears this voice that tells him, leave it all behind, Abram. Like, leave it, where am I going to go? I'll show you where you're going to go. It doesn't tell him, just like, leave everything you know, all your family and your friends, your money, your everything you know in Ur, and just start walking, and I'll tell you when you get there. That sounds pretty crazy. What does the voice say he's going to do, though? So I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make you great. Now, you got to remember where Abram is coming from. He's already great. He has money. He probably has fame that comes with money. He's the, you know, the rich guy's kid. God tells him he's going to make him truly great. Now, Abram isn't loony, right? He isn't a crazy man. He's not filled with this voices in his head that are giving him delusions of grandeur. He already had land. He already had money. He had everything a guy could want. But there's something in these promises that God gives him that goes much deeper than promising him land, that goes much deeper than promising him fame and fortune. And whatever that thing is the thing Abram was willing to give up everything in order to gain. Now, in all, in these three verses, there are seven promises. God will give him land. He will make him a great nation, which means he will have lots and lots of descendants. He will make his name great. He will bless those who bless him. He will curse those who curse him. And through Abram, God will bless all the families of the earth. Remember, Abram didn't know God until God revealed himself to him. One day God does that. He speaks to Abram, and Abram knows God truly. Doesn't know him fully. Abram certainly didn't know God the way we know God. We have much greater revelation than Abram had available. And yet Abram knew God. Abram was known by God. God told him to leave his country, leave everything that he knew, and go to another place, and he'd tell him when he got there. But you see what he did? Look at verse 4, the beginning of verse 4. So Abram went. That's faith. That's what faith does. Faith responds to the promises of God in obedience. Faith says, I don't know where this is headed, but you've told me to do it, God, and so I'm going to do it no matter what it takes. That is what faith is. Abram heard the promise of God. He acted on that promise. God promises Abram, and Abram obeys him. Now, at that time, Abram was about 70 years old. Now, for many of us, that sounds like, wow, he's really, really old. You got to remember, Abram's got at least a century ahead of him, right? His dad lived to be 205. We know later in the story that Abram himself lives to be 175. Can you imagine being 70 years old, knowing you've got a full century ahead of you? He's got a lot of living to do, and yet he's willing to give up everything that he knows is in his future for something that God promises him will be in his future. Abram obeys God. See, when God tells us to deny ourselves, he never does so without something greater in mind that he's going to replace it. It may not be the kind of thing that we're looking for, right? God doesn't say, give up money and I'm going to give you even more money all the time. Sometimes that happens, like it did with Abram. But whatever God replaces the stuff that we must deny ourselves for, he always replaces it with something greater, something that we truly need. Abram had to give up the riches that were his, the family that was his. But God fully intended to bless him with even greater riches and an even greater family. So even though we must deny ourselves in this life, we do so in the full expectation of a life to come. A life of plenty, a life of, well, we can't even imagine what it's going to be like. That's where Abraham's faith was. It was in the future. Now fast forward several years in Abram's life. Turn over to chapter 15. Abram is still following God, but he doesn't yet have a son. Now, son's important. Verse 1 in chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Now, God appears to Abram again, and he tells him that he shouldn't worry about a thing because Abram has already what is most important to have. He has God. God says that God is his reward. God is the one who can satisfy him. Knowing God and being known by God is the greatest blessing we can experience. It is the greatest thing that God could give us. I mean, what greater is there than God? Right? God is the greatest, and so for him to give us the greatest thing, he must give us himself, and that's what God is telling Abram here. Now, so often, especially this time of year, we got our minds so focused on stuff, thinking that if we only had a little more stuff, then our lives would have meaning, our lives would be fuller, our lives would be satisfying. But God tells Abram, give up everything to follow him, and then he reminds him that Abram has what he wants most of all. It's like, Abram, don't worry, because you got me. I'm with you. I know you. Still, God made some pretty specific promises, didn't he? Verse 2 in chapter 15. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Now, first of all, I want you to see that it's okay to ask God questions. God can handle questions. If we don't understand something, it's quite all right to ask God a question. What is not acceptable is questioning God. Because when we question God, we are actually accusing God. There's a difference. Abram needs to know what is going on here. See, in order to have land and lots of descendants, you got to have a son, right? You can't have grandchildren without first having children. In order to get grandchildren who have lots of grandchildren who in turn have lots and lots of grandchildren, I got to have a son. Got to have something here, God. How can you do these things that you said you will do if you're not going to give me a son? Remember, Abram is in his 70s and he still doesn't have a son yet with his wife. His concern is that one of his servants will get all his stuff when he one day passes into the next life. And God's response is emphatic. It's like, no, that guy. You notice he doesn't even name him. Abram says, Eliezer of Damascus is going to... No, that guy ain't getting your stuff, Abram. Your own son is going to be your heir. I promised you lots of descendants. I'm going to give you a son. You're going to have offspring. Then he takes him outside and God gives him this great visual illustration. Can you imagine being free of skylines and city lights, you know, where there's nothing blocking out the stars? There's no clouds in the sky. I would imagine it to be a clear night. You come up and you see stars everywhere. God's like, go ahead and try to count them. You can't. Like, trust me, I know how many of them there are. You don't have enough fingers. God says, that's how many your offspring are going to be. You're going to have so many descendants, there's not going to be a census roll big enough for all of them. I mean, all that for a guy who doesn't even have a kid. Let me come to the next verse. The next verse is probably the most important verse in the entire Bible. I know there's lots of really good verses. Verse 6 is probably the most important verse in all the Bible. And he, Abram, believed the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him as righteousness. God makes this emphatic, or makes an emphatic response to Abram's question about who are you going to give me as an heir. In response to Abram's faith, when God says, I'm going to give you lots of offspring, in response to Abram's faith, God declares Abram is righteous. God initiated the relationship with Abram. Abram wasn't sitting in his home playing his video games, and God just said, hey, God, why don't you come on over here and give me some stuff? It wasn't Abram's idea. God appears to Abram, intervenes in Abram's life to bring these promises to him. Now, you got to remember, God initiates this relationship because the Bible is the record of what Jesus is doing. And what is Jesus doing? He's creating for himself a people. So God intervenes in Abram's life. He calls Abram to follow him, and Abram did. He called Abram to leave behind family and friends, and Abram did that. He called Abram, and Abram demonstrated faith in his obedient response to God. But it wasn't until Abram demonstrated faith in his promised offspring that God declares he's righteous. And when God counts Abram's faith as righteousness, he's not looking at Abram's behavior saying, that's pretty good. Not as bad as some of these other yahoos. Could be better, but good enough, I'll accept you. It's not that at all. He's not looking at Abram's behavior. He's looking at Abram's faith and saying, because of your faith, you are right in my sight. I will look at you as if you were completely and utterly perfect. Never done anything wrong, always doing everything right. Because of his faith, God determines to treat Abram as if Abram were perfect. See, God is going to treat him as if he never lied. Abraham lied. God determined to that he would treat Abraham as if he had never been willing to prostitute his own wife to save his own skin when Pharaoh thought she was a hottie. He did that. God says, I'm not going to treat you like that. God says, I'm going to treat you as if you were never willing to have a child with your wife's servant instead of waiting for me to give you a child with your wife. Even though Abram did that. You see, it wasn't Abram's righteousness that is granted him here. God didn't say, Abram, your good behavior is enough. I'll give you credit for what you did. It's someone else's righteousness. It wasn't until Abram expressed faith in the promise about his offspring that God declares him righteous. He wasn't righteous. Abraham was a sinner just like you and me. Abraham rebelled against God just like you and I rebel against God. But God counted his faith as righteousness. Is it just faith in general? Is it just believe and everything's cool? No. It's faith in God providing for him offspring. What's so special about God providing children for Abram? Well, to better understand the Old Testament, we have to look to the New Testament. The New Testament explains things in the Old Testament in a fuller way. It is a greater revelation to us from God Himself. So keep your finger in Genesis 15. We're going to come back there, stick a bookmark or something in there. And then turn over with me to Galatians chapter 3. You have one of these black Bibles the church provides. It's page 973. Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to spend a few minutes here. Galatians 3, verse 8. And 9. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify, that's the declaring righteous, that's another word for declaring righteous, foreseeing that God would justify or declare righteous the Gentiles by faith, God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now, Abram lived about 2,000 years before Jesus, yet the Apostle Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to say that God Himself preached the gospel of Jesus to Abraham 2,000 years before he was born. I mean, Abraham didn't even... Abraham, by the way, is Abram's name, later changed to Abraham. Abram didn't even know about the name Jesus. He didn't know, for example, all of the sacrifices that God would one day give Abram's descendants so that they could have their sins covered. Abram didn't know any of that stuff. And yet God preached the gospel of Jesus to Abraham 2,000 years before Jesus was born. And how is it that he did this? Paul says he promised to bless all the nations on earth, every family of people on earth through his descendants. See, the salvation of people, regardless of where they're from, is part of the good news of Jesus. When we talk about the gospel, we're talking about part of it. It is for everyone. It is for anyone willing to come to God in faith. God has always intended for the people He created for Himself to be diverse. God's purpose in salvation was never to restrict salvation to a single group of people. It was never to focus only on one part of the world. It was always for all nations. This is why New City Church seeks diversity. This is why we want people from every tribe, every tongue, every language, every nation on earth to be a part of what God is doing here. God values it. How can we not? People from anywhere in the world, people who have done anything in the world, can come to Jesus in faith because of this promise God made to Abraham now 4,000 years ago. That's the gospel that was preached to Abram. The Apostle Paul tells us it's true. That's the first thing we need to see from Galatians. The second is in Galatians 3, verses 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now, Paul mentions Abraham again. Again, it's Abram, the same guy we're talking about. Paul connects the blessing promised to Abram with the death of Jesus. You look at the promises in Genesis 12, the promises in Genesis 15, and elsewhere. Paul connects those promises with the death of Jesus. Now, if you read the five books of the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, the final curse listed in the law, the curse for sin, for rebellion against God, is cursed is the man who is hanged on a tree. In Acts 5, Peter said this to the people who killed Jesus. "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." A tree is a metaphor for a cross. They would cut down a tree, make it into a cross. Jesus was cursed by God because he was killed by hanging on a tree. Do you see the connection Paul's making? Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law. We were guilty. He wasn't. And yet, he takes on the curse from us. The curse is transferred from us to Jesus. That's what he's saying. That's why God the Father poured out his wrath on Jesus on the cross. He was cursed by God. And instead of God pouring out his wrath on us, he pours it out on the one who's actually cursed, even though he was innocent. He was punishing Jesus not only for our sins, he's punishing Jesus for Abram's sins, for the sins of Moses, for the sins of Adam and Eve, for the sins of all of God's people for all time. Now let's continue his thought. Jesus pays for our debt that we have with God by becoming a curse for us. That's what that idea of redeem. We're redeemed from the curse of law. He pays that so we don't have to go through it. Now what does Paul say about this? He writes, "So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles." The promises given to Abraham were given so that they would also be given to Gentiles. Now let me explain something about Jewish understanding in Paul's day. For Jews, there were two groups of people. You were a Jew, that is, you were physically descended from Abraham through his son Isaac, or you weren't. If you weren't, you were not a Jew, you were a Gentile. Sometimes in the New Testament, they're also called Greeks. Doesn't just mean from Greece, but anyone who's not a Jew was a Gentile. So there's Jews, and there's everybody else. Look again at verse 14. "So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." God's plan was to save Jews and Gentiles. It was never restricted to a single group of people. His plan was never meant to be limited in this way. The promise to Abraham was that this blessing would come to him, through him, even for those who weren't physically descended from them. The people God promised Abram are those who have the faith of Abram. And there's the third thing we need to see from Galatians. Abram was looking forward to Jesus. Look at verse 16 in Galatians 3. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Now Paul does some weird grammatical stuff here. The word offspring is called a collective singular. It's a singular word, it's not plural, I know it's English class here, but it refers to more than one. For example, you might see a herd of deer. You don't see a herd of deers, right? Word deer is a collective singular. One single word refers to the whole group, right? I have a bag of grass seed in my garage. There's more than one seed, but I have a bag of seed. It's a collective singular. So when God promises Abram to have offspring, you will have offspring, he's not talking about one, he's talking about a whole bunch of them. And yet Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does something with this. He gives a fuller meaning that wasn't apparent in Abram's day. God promised Abram offspring. Now remember, the same Holy Spirit who inspired Moses to write the book of Genesis and to record it in the singular also inspired Paul to write the book of Galatians. God did promise many offsprings, but here Paul is telling us that Abram understood the promise of offspring to refer to one offspring in particular, Jesus Christ, who would be Lord of all. Now turn back to Genesis 15 with me. We'll see how this plays out. Genesis 15, verse 5. And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he, Abram, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, what did Abram believe? He believed that God would give him land, but that's not what God counts to him as righteousness. Abram believed that God would make him into a great nation, but that is not what God counts to him as righteousness. Abram believed that God would bless him and make his name great, but that's not what God counted to him as righteousness. He believed that God would bless those who bless him, that God would curse those who curse him. But that's not what God counts to him as righteousness. He believed that God would bless the entire world through him, but that's not what God counts to Abram as righteousness. Abram believed that one day God would give him a descendant who would be none other than Jesus Christ. And it was his faith in Jesus that God counts to him as righteousness. See, faith in the promised Messiah who would come to save his people is what God counts as righteousness in Abram's life and in our lives. It is only faith in Jesus that is counted as righteousness. Now, Abram didn't know a whole lot about Jesus. He didn't know anything about his birth. He didn't know anything about his life. He didn't know anything about his death. And he certainly didn't know about his resurrection. But Abram was still looking forward to that one promised descendant who would come and make right all that is wrong in this world. He still had faith in Jesus. It was still trusting in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, even though he didn't understand all the details. You see, what marks the people of God from all time, as the people of God, is their faith in Christ. Look at this in John chapter 8. This is Jesus speaking. He said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." How about this? Oh, hold on, that's it. How did Abraham see Jesus 2,000 years before Jesus was even born? He saw him the same way you and I see Jesus 2,000 years after he was born. It is only by faith in the one God promised. It is faith in Jesus that is counted as righteousness. It's not what we do. It's not about our behavior. It's not about how good we are. God looks for faith in Jesus, and when he finds it, he declares that that person is right in his sight. God determines then to treat that person as if that person had lived the life of Jesus, perfect, without sin. He's able to do that because God treated Jesus as if he'd lived our lives. That's what Jesus was enduring on the cross. You see, that's us. That's why Paul can say this in Galatians 3. "Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham." Or even this, he says later in that chapter, Paul does, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek." That's also another word for Gentile. "There is neither slave nor free." Socioeconomic differences don't matter. "There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." And if you are Christ's, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Do you see the gospel here? It's for all people. It is not limited to a particular group. When God created Abraham, or Adam, He was creating for Himself a people. God wanted to walk in fellowship with His people. But sin created a separation between God and His people, and they became something other than His people. The Bible is the story of Jesus. And what is the primary activity of Jesus in His story? It is Jesus acting in such a way as to create for Himself a people. It is Jesus making His people right with Him. It's what God does. It is not what we do. See, Jesus was at work 4,000 years ago when Abram was called by Him to follow Him, and Abram gave up everything to follow Him. It was Jesus who was at work when Abram believed in Jesus and God declared that he was righteous in His sight. He completed that work 2,000 years ago on that first Christmas when He became a human baby and He was born and He lived the lives we were supposed to live. He died the death we were supposed to die. That's what God did for us. That's the story of the Bible. The problem is, as a pastor, sometimes I think too narrowly about New City Church. Sometimes I think I have too small a vision for New City Church. I'm too focused on New City. You see, Jesus had a much, much bigger view of what He was doing. All throughout His story, all throughout the entire Bible, He was creating for Himself a people. His vision for His church surpasses time, it surpasses space, it surpasses geography, culture, skin color, and language. The temptation for us as a church is to begin to think that we are the church. Well, it's actually true. Paul called the church in Corinth the body of Christ, not a body of Christ. He said, "You are the body of Christ." Now, why was a church of 50 to 80 people in a city 2,000 years ago the church of Christ? Because when they gathered in His name, when they assembled in His name, Jesus was there present fully. They didn't get half of Jesus when they assembled in His name. That's why they are the body of Christ. When we assemble here, we are the body of Christ, because whether you realize it or not, Jesus is here. He said, "When two or more gather in My name, there I am." Jesus is present among us. That's what makes us the people of God. We have God. We have Jesus right here. That's why we must remember to pray for Berean Baptist Church down the road, for Creston Church. We're going to worship with Creston Church next week. That's why we have to pray for Fourth Reformed and for Calvary. See, God is at work in a variety of areas. I got to say, this is hard. But I want to be the pastor of the church where everything's happening. You're like, "Oh, you're part of that church. God's really working there." I want that. But you know what I want more than that? I want more people to worship Jesus. Jesus is so great. Jesus is so wonderful. Jesus is so beautiful. It's a shame that more people don't worship Him. And if that has to happen through Berean Baptist, then God bless Berean Baptist. If that's got to happen through Creston Church, then God bless Creston Church. If it's going to happen through New City Church, God bless New City Church. I want more people to worship Jesus. That's His mission. It's not just for us. We're a part of it. It's wonderful to be a part of the mission of God. But New City Church is not the mission of God. The mission of God is to create for Himself a people. And He does that through His churches all over the world. We're a part of the story. It's wonderful to be a part of the story. But we have to remember that the story isn't about us. The story is about Jesus. It's about the glory of God in the face of Christ. See, as we're studying the church and what it is, we have to recognize that we are a part of it. But God, it's about what God is doing. It's never about us. See, it's always, always about Jesus. Because that is what distinguishes the people of God. What distinguishes the people of God throughout all time is they look to Jesus. whether they're looking forward in time to this one that they only vaguely know about, the one God has promised. Remember, back in the garden, God promised Adam and Eve that they would have a son who would one day destroy the serpent who came and brought sin and death into the world. That's all they knew, was that one is coming at some point. Whether it's them, Adam and Eve, looking forward to Jesus, or it's us 2,000 years looking back to Jesus with much greater clarity than anyone before us, all of God's people throughout all time have been looking to Jesus. To be a follower of Jesus is to want Jesus more than anything in this life. It's to want Jesus first and foremost. Followers of Jesus are those who look to Jesus. That's His church.